Book of Exodus. We'll be looking at chapter 12 and 13 this morning as we continue this series, walking through all the chapters and verses of this foundational book. It is the gospel of the Old Testament. It sets patterns for us to understand what it is that Jesus did for us in the New Testament, and especially in the words that we're going to be looking at this morning, which are very foundational for us in understanding that. See today, as we look at Exodus, the freedom finally comes for the sojourners in Egypt, the slaves, the Israelites who were enslaved there for so long. Freedom's a good thing, isn't it? Aren't you glad we're free? That's one of the things that we take for granted in our country, and I'm glad we're free, even though I think we can all admit that freedom can be very messy when you have freedom, and that was the case certainly for the Israelites as they were freed from Egypt. One of the reasons we're free in our country is because people fought and died for us. They fought and died for us on the battlefield, many of whom you have relationships to, grandparents, uncles, aunts, fathers, back to the ages. Memorial Day is the great day in our nation when we take a moment to stop and remember those that fought and died for our freedoms in this country, and takes place every year in May. But unfortunately, Memorial Day, unless you've experienced the loss of someone fighting for our country in your own family, often looks more like the next slide, which is backyard barbecue. In fact, our country has taken Memorial Day, like it has many of our great Christian holidays, and it's turned it into something different than what it was originally intended to be. Now, Memorial Day is the unofficial beginning of summer. It's been hijacked when it was supposed to be a day for us to remember solemnly and to celebrate solemnly those who fought and died for our freedoms as a country. The sad truth is that the further out we get from wars, the further away we get from those tragic events in human history, the less we remember why they were fought and the price that was paid. And that's a good way for us to enter into our understanding of what we're going to be looking at this morning in the book of Exodus. Because the same principle exists for our faith. Did you know that? The further away that you get from the day of your salvation, the further away that you get from the day of God's grand deliverance in your life from some significant pain or oppression or hardship or grief, the further away that we get from these moments, the harder it is for us to remember. And that distance that starts to elapse between the initial moment and the time that goes on can become a painful distance for us, in which we become separated from the depth of understanding of what our salvation originally was. I want us to look at this passage this morning, Exodus 12, 33 through 13, 16, with that in mind, and wrestle with this idea of the call to remember and how the Lord teaches his people that. What I want us to see is that all of us in this room that know Jesus as our Redeemer have been freed from slavery. So we're called. We must remember what it is that the Lord has done. There's great biblical terms for that in the Old Testament, zakar, to remember, to call to mind. And that idea even comes up in the New Testament. Let me just read this passage from Peter before we get into Exodus, because it continues throughout all the pages of Scripture, the exhortation for the people of God to remember. Peter said to the flock that he was caring for in 2 Peter verse chapter 1, "Therefore I intended always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at all times to recall these things." That's what Peter said to his church. That's what pastors are called to do today, to call the people of God, to call ourselves as preachers to remember the great salvation that we have. So how does the Lord teach us to remember. That's what's before us today. So let me begin reading in Exodus chapter 12 in verse 33. The context for this passage is the plagues have concluded. Pharaoh has finally relented, and the people of God have survived that terrible night of the Passover when so many lost their lives. God protected them by the blood of the lamb that was spread on their doors. And even as the cries rung out across all the land of Egypt, Pharaoh finally said to Moses, "Go, get up, get out, go." This is what the Lord gives us to read on the heels of that, beginning in chapter 12, verse 33. This is the word of God. It has no mistakes. It's relevant. It's true. And he's given it to us for our blessing. Now, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. For they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, beside women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord, bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching, kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All of the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." And all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. And the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." And then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, by the strength of hand of the Lord who brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. And you shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by the strength of the hand of the Lord, he brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to understand, to learn, to apply these beautiful truths, not just in a sense of understanding what they meant to this first generation of those who'd been delivered, but what they mean for all generations, of all who've been delivered from slavery to sin and set free to love you and worship you and serve you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at this passage in three ways in terms of how the Lord teaches us to remember. And not just these people who were the original recipients, but for all of us, we're called to remember our salvation today. And the first thing that we see in this passage is that the Lord compels us to consider the original. That's why he's given us his word and told us these great stories. The first few verses I read in chapter 12 this morning tell us the original story of the people's deliverance at the hand of from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the story is told there, beginning. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out in haste. And the people of Israel left Egypt. They journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. And from Succoth, eventually they made their way across the Red Sea into the wilderness before the time came. This is the single most important event in the Old Testament. It is the gospel of the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament, everything that the Jewish people believe, everything that they hold true to this day is grounded in their understanding of the events of the Exodus, because it was the great deliverance of God for the people of Israel who had been oppressed and enslaved for generations. Now, there's some important questions we need to wrestle with as we think about their deliverance from Egypt, and a couple of them are pretty controversial. They're the kind of questions maybe some of your friends might ask you that aren't Christians. Did this really happen? How did this happen? What was going on as this happened? The first thing I want to point out is the journey that they took themselves on. They left the city, they left Egypt, and they journeyed from Ramses, and archaeologists, it's a little tough for you to see, I know there, but on the right side of the green area, which is the Nile Delta, was the garrison of the city of Ramses, where Pharaoh had constructed many of his great projects. And from there, which was just outside the land of Goshen, the people left Ramses, and they went to Succoth, which essentially means a temporary place of dwelling, a place of shelter, or a place of tents. We don't quite know exactly where that place was, even though there's been some archaeological investigation that suggests that it was just there on the edge of the Nile Delta. The Bible also tells us here that there were 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. And that's been a very interesting and controversial question that people have had over the years as they've wrestled with what happened in the Exodus of Egypt. Because 600,000 men and their families, their wives and their children, if you do simple math, they have 3-4 children. You do the math, you're talking about a mass of 2.5 or 3 million people that would have been leaving Egypt at this time. And many people have pointed out, especially unbelieving people, pointed out that's impossible. Too many people. And they say things like this. They say, well, do you know how many gallons of water it would have taken to water that group of people? Military experts tell us 11 million gallons of water a day had to be available for that number of people. It's an interesting thing to say. We also know a little bit later in the history of Israel, when they went up to Ai and they began their conquest of the land of Canaan, that they took a heavy loss on their first attack in the city of Ai, and 36 people died. I think 36, 2-3 million people. We also know from archaeologists and Egyptologists that the army of Pharaoh at this time probably was made up of 20,000 men. And so people look at these numbers in the Bible and they say, why would an army, why would the Israelites with 2 or 3 million people be afraid of an army of 20,000 men? And it says in the next chapter that Pharaoh pursued them to the Red Sea with 600 chariots. How many guys can fit in a chariot? A couple? Two? Three? Why were they afraid so much? It's a very interesting conversation, and I want to point it out today because I know we get asked a lot of questions as Christians about whether or not the Bible is historically reliable. And we're reading here in our Bibles, almost every translation of the Bible says 600,000 men went out from Egypt. Now, I just want to say a little bit about the difficulty of translating some of the words in the Bible. And the word before us, when we think about the word thousand, is a Hebrew term called eleph. And I'm going to put up on the screen a picture here, a quote from Dr. James Hoffmeyer. Let me read that quote first. The issue in Exodus 12:37 is an interpretive one. The word eleph can be translated thousand, but it also can be rendered in the Bible as clans and military units. When I look at the question as an Egyptologist, I know that there are thought to have been 20,000 in the entire Egyptian army at the height of Egypt's empire. And at the Battle of Ai in Joshua 7, there was a severe military setback for Israel when 36 troops were killed. If you have an army of 600,000, that's not a large setback. So the next slide shows us what we're dealing with here. I want you to look at those three terms. Look carefully at them. This is a Rorschach test. It's a Hebrew Rorschach test. What is different between those three terms? In the Hebrew, which you read right to left. Now, the original Hebrew that the Bible was written in didn't have all those little dots. Those are the vowels of the Hebrew language. It just had the major letters, the triliteral root of Hebrew. And Aaron can tell you more about this later. But when you read the word eleph in Hebrew, the translators of the Bible have to look at that because that word can be translated head of an oxen, thousand, or clan or military unit. So the question we have before us today is, how do we read the word eleph in the context of the larger story of the Exodus? And I want to suggest to you today that the way we should read the word eleph is more along the lines of that third term. And the reason for that are the reasons that I've given you here a moment ago. Another reason would be that this group of people, if there were 2 to 3 million, marching 10 across, and if you add in all the animals that they were dragging with them, would have gone 20 miles long. 20 miles to march that number of people out of Egypt. So what do we make of this? Are we saying the Bible's wrong? Am I standing up here as a pastor of an evangelical church and saying, don't believe your Bible? That's not what we're saying. What you have before you is a translation of an original text of Scripture that had the word eleph in it. And our job as readers of Scripture, readers of history, readers in understanding of the things that God has said is to wrestle with what this means. Now, a lot of Christians are going to say, well, look at how amazing the miracle was. 2 to 3 million Jews got out of Egypt. They defeated. But is it a greater miracle that 2 to 3 million Israelites defeated 20,000 Egyptians or that 3 or 4,000 Israelites overcame 20,000 Egyptians? Which is the greater miracle? Some of you guys have been watching the news. There's a band of Honduran refugees on their way up to the American border. Have you seen that? There's 3,000 of them. And our president has said he's going to put the U.S. military on the border of Texas to stop them. Now, let's wonder, what would be the more amazing event? If that band of 3,000 refugees defeated 30 or 40,000 American troops at the border? Or if that band of refugees happened to be 3 million? And they defeated 30,000 American troops at the border. Which is the greater miracle? See, for some reason we want to say the numbers have to be massive. They've got to be 2 or 3 million. When in reality, the greater miracle is that God took a ragtag band of a few thousand people and defeated the massive power of Egypt by his mighty hand of deliverance. It doesn't change the story. God delivered his whole people out of the land of Egypt by a mighty and miraculous hand of his deliverance. That's the point of the Exodus story. It doesn't matter how many people it exactly was. And in fact, translating the word this way makes more sense as the story begins to unfold. And we can talk about that later, and I'll refer everyone to Aaron for that. No, joking, Aaron. You can talk to me about that. But here's the point. that I want us to see in the first section, that God compels us to consider the original. Because what God did in the Exodus was he gave his people so much as they were leaving Egypt. He gave them freedom. He gave them means. He gave them blessing. He delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. He blessed them. And he said to them, I have given you much that you may flourish as my people and rejoice in my hand of salvation. Now, one of the things that happened when they left is they took all the silver and gold of the Egyptians with them. And unfortunately, as we read the story of Exodus, that silver and gold got used a little bit later. What did it get used for? To make a golden calf. God had blessed them with so much, but they took the blessing that he had given them and they turned it on themselves and made it into an idol. And God understands that's the struggle that we have as human beings. You know when we thrive the most in our spirituality? It's often when we're under pressure. And we thrive the least when things are easy. You think about this building that we're building back here for our church. I'm so excited about it. We're too crowded. Thank you all for coming. I'm glad you're here. But if that becomes an idol to us, and it's all about the building and the footprint and how wonderful it is, we're going to lose the heart of what this church is about. We have to stay true to the hand of God's deliverance and blessing for us, lest we lose sight of it over time. God gave this people a great deliverance, and he called them to remember it. So he compelled them to consider the original. But the second thing he did is he condescended to them to create a memorial to it. And there's interesting memorials that are talked about in this passage. The first is a memorial meal. It says that in verse 42. It was a night of watching, the Passover meal, a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. So God gave them a meal, the Passover meal. And that Passover meal that he gave to them called them to look back on what God had done for them in Egypt, but as they gathered continually, to look forward to what God would do for them in faith as they pressed on. When Jesus came and died on the cross, he changed the understanding of what the greatest act of salvation actually was. It no longer was the Exodus, but it was his deliverance on the cross. And Jesus, when he served that last Passover meal to his disciples on the night before he died, said this as he took up those elements. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Look back. Don't ever stop looking back on what I have done. And people of God, you must look forward to what I am going to do as you take this meal together. It was a memorial meal passed down to us for the same purpose that the Passover meal was passed down to the Israelites. And just as blood was shed at the Passover, so blood was shed in our establishing of the Lord's Supper. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Look back on what God did in giving his son. Look forward on what God will do for you, his people who believe in him and have faith in his son who died for you. It's a memorial meal. But not only did he give a memorial meal, he gave a memorial ritual, which was the redemption of the firstborn. Look a little bit further ahead in our passage, chapter 13. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 13, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. And then in verse 11 of chapter 13, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among you and among your sons you shall redeem. Now, there's some interesting things going on here in the context of the Old Testament. But the first thing you need to understand is the firstborn son stood for the entire next generation of the family. And the dictates that God was giving and the instructions that he was given were given because he loved entire families whose fortunes were held, if you will, by the leadership of the oldest son in this culture. So God is saying something significant needs to happen with your firstborn sons. And by the way, we just came out of Egypt, and something significant happened to all the firstborn sons. Those that weren't covered by the blood of the Lamb were lost. Those that were covered by the blood of the Lamb were what? They were passed over. They were redeemed. And God says to the heads of households, every firstborn, both your animals and your sons, we're going to remember what happened in Egypt. For the animals, you take the firstborn and you sacrifice it. The blood is shed to remember what the Lord did on that day. The donkey, which is an interesting thing, it was more like a household pet, so they didn't necessarily want to sacrifice the donkeys. They were needed. So God made a special provision there. You can redeem the donkey. And what was redemption? Redemption was paying a price of redemption for someone. You would pay that into the treasury of God. The same way, then, you come and you don't kill your firstborn son, you redeem your firstborn son. You pay for your firstborn son as a reminder of how the Lord passed over them and delivered them. The consecration of that firstborn son then was an act of pattern-setting devotion for the people of God. And we have similar things that he's passed on to us today. We have baptism. When a child is young, is born, what do? As a family, in the Reformed tradition, you bring that child to be baptized, to be marked as one of the covenant family of God. From an early day, you say, this child is one that we are giving to God and teaching about God and dedicating to God. Even Baptists who don't baptize their children until they believe later in life often have a ceremony of dedication for their children when they are born. We have the Sabbath, which is the first day of the week. This isn't the seventh day of the week. This is the first day of the week. What are we doing in the morning on the first day of the week? We're coming together as a people of God to say everything that follows in this week must be preceded by us coming to worship the Lord together as his people at the beginning. And we have this also when we talk about the tithe, the principle of the tithe. It's not our last 10%, it's our first 10%. It's an act of faith that we give to God from everything that he's given to us to say, God, this is yours. I give it back to you. Do with it what you will. And I will learn to live on the great blessing of the 90 other percent that you've given me. These are faith-setting patterns in the life of God's people. And there's something that he calls his people to perpetually practice as they go on in faith. And the reason for that, brothers and sisters, is our first engagement with something is formative for us. It's formative. The first time we do something, we want that first thing to be valued in that way. I just, for the first time in my life, I'm 50 years old. Just a couple weeks ago, I bought my very first pair of prescription sunglasses. Now, the reason, you guys know why I waited 50 years to buy my very first pair of prescription sunglasses, because all of us lose our sunglasses all the time. We sit on them, we break on them, we throw them around. So I got into the car, literally, and I can remember the moment as I took off my sunglasses. I said, what do I do with these things? I have to have some safe place to do it. And every time I get in my car, I've got to do the same thing, or else I'm going to lose these things. So there's a little sunglass hutch at the top, and I put them in there carefully. And I have faithfully adhered to the promise I made to myself not to break my prescription sunglasses. So I put them in the same place every time. It's pattern setting. And here's the thing. If you don't set a pattern with the things that matter, what you start to do is you drift from it. Over time, you drift a little bit further away from it and a little bit further away from it. And then all of a sudden, you're like, well, I'll just set another pattern. I'll do a different pattern. And all of a sudden, that different pattern, if it comes down to matters of faith, starts to actually look very different than what God calls us to, like our Memorial Day. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves drifting far away from the original. So God said to the people, here's the pattern. The firstborn son you redeem. You take it seriously, you do it. It's a hard challenge for us to believe those kind of things about the Sabbath and about baptism and about our tithes, because they're ours, aren't they? It's my kid. It's my weekend. It's my money. But God's saying, you're drifting. You're drifting if you start to believe those things. It's my gift of life. It's my day. It's my resource that I've given to you. How will you view it? He said to the Israelites, take your firstborn son. Take the firstborn animal and do these acts of remembrance with them. He also not only gave a memorial meal and a memorial ritual, he gave a memorial festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which reminds us of God's gracious provision. You know the story. The Israelites were in Egypt. They're waiting. They're waiting. When are we going to be freed? And finally the night comes, the Passover night. They didn't even have time to bake their regular bread or to gather up their belongings. All of a sudden the word came out from Pharaoh, get out. And they went with whatever they could grab. But God said, hey, before you go, go to your Egyptian neighbor and say, give me your gold and jewelry, and they're going to gladly give it to you. So they took that out with them. But God said, as you now go to serve me toward the promised land and all the generations that follow, you need every year at this time to remember the fact that your deliverance came wholly from me, and it happened quickly, and I want you to ponder this. Ponder this. And even though you had nothing, you were slaves, you were oppressed, even though you had nothing, I gave you much. Celebrate this. So ponder what you didn't have and then celebrate what I gave you. And keep doing it every year as often as you can to remember the deliverance that I gave you. For us in our day, the modern church, how do we do this? Well, we've just done it in our worship service today. A few minutes ago, Rob led us in the confession of sin. The confession of sin is like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's us saying, I have nothing. I am nothing. I have nothing on my own to offer you. I'm going to lay out before you, God, honestly, all my sin, all my sorrow, all my brokenness, and I'm going to name it in front of you. And I'm going to do that because I believe that you can fix it. And so we confess our sin. And then what comes right after we confess our sin? The assurance of pardon. God says, I've covered it. It's a festival of covering. And then what do we do in our service? We turn, and I know it's hard for you introverts, but we stand up and we pass the peace of Christ. And you know what we're saying to each other in that moment? Ah, he's covered our sin. He's covered our sin. We have peace with God. Rejoice. It's a festival of celebration of God's grace. And so every worship service, we're having a little mini feast of the unleavened bread. Because of our sin, but God's great act of deliverance and grace. And so God gave these people these incredible memorials, the memorial meal, the memorial ritual of the firstborn, the memorial festival of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he said by them, watch, celebrate, see, my hand of deliverance is as rich and real for you as it was on that very first day of salvation for our people. And the last thing I'll say this morning is he calls us to continue the practice. This is interesting as you read through these memorial and the way that they're laid out. The way that he wants us to think of these things as we continue to do them in the modern day. The first thing I think he's saying is do this, do these things for your own sake. And I mean that for you as individual people. One of the things I hear people say sometimes about church, well, we go to church for the kids. Or, you know, we're doing this for the kids. We want the kids to be happy, to have these moral truths inculcated in them. And we want to be able to go to youth group and everything. Great, I'm glad you're doing it for the kids. And we're going to talk about doing it for the kids in a minute. You should do it for the kids. But don't forget, you have to do it for you too. If it's all about the kids, you're missing the point. And so here he gives instructions for how the people, the fathers, the mothers of these families are to proceed. Chapter 13, verse 15. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. And here's the deal, folks. You are a father or a mother, as Nate explained to us last week, and you're waiting that night. You're waiting. You know what God said he's going to do. He's going to take all the firstborn that aren't covered by the blood. You've been faithful. You've painted your doorposts with the blood. But what are you doing? You're not playing video games and watching a sitcom. You are on your knees pleading with God as you start to hear the screams breaking out around the city. And when that passes and it's over, and you know that your firstborn is there still, for you as a father, for you as a mother, you are filled with gratitude for God's deliverance. It's not petty. It's not paltry. It's you are blessed because the one that you love is still there. God has blessed you. He saved and delivered you and your family. And so, for us, what are you calling us to do? He's calling us to practice this for our own sake, to believe it, to remember it, to engage in it. So I ask you this morning, how has the Lord delivered you in your life? What has he freed you from? How are you actively remembering it? One of the ways we do that is we tell our testimonies. Who's the last person you told about how God saved you and where you were before he saved you in a spiritual sense? Who's the last person you told about how God delivered you from some great pain or oppression you feel or grief that you faced? Who are you telling because of what God has done for you? People of God should be active tellers. So he says, practice for your own sake. Secondly, he says, practice for the sake of your posterity. Chapter 13 and verse 14, when in time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt and from the house of slavery. And later he says, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Is your faith alive enough as your children are getting older that they're looking at you and going, Mom, Dad, you guys do lots of weird church stuff. Why do you make me go to church so much? Why are you dragging me to Sunday school? Why do we have these Bibles laying around our house? What are these verses on the wall? What does it mean, Mom and Dad? You say, oh, we'll give you to the youth pastor to tell you, or we'll give you to the children's director to tell you. What we need to be doing as moms and dads is telling them ourselves what God has done for us. God has done this because God is great and powerful, and by a strong hand, he delivered us as a people out of Egypt, or son, or daughter. I'm telling you, I'm bringing you these things, I'm teaching you these things because God delivered me from the slavery to my sin. And I want you to know what it means. So do it, not just for your own sake. Do it for the sake of your posterity. And finally, do it for the sake of the outsider. Because there are outsiders. And there's a description here when it comes to the Passover meal of all the people that might be present. And what are the Israelites saying? God, what do? We got foreigners and aliens and we got slaves and we got hired workers and we got people we don't know where they come from. What are we supposed to do when we gather together to have these memorial celebrations? And he says in chapter 12, verse 33, no foreigner shall eat of it. So just because somebody's there that's from another country, they don't get to eat. Why? Because they weren't delivered like you were. It'll be a fake celebration if they don't know what the deliverance is for. It's not a mean statement. It's they don't know what it's for. But every slave that's bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. Why is that important? Maybe the slaves were foreigners. Well, circumcision for an adult is not a pleasant thing. If you're going to do that as an adult, you better take it seriously. It's a major act of faith to say, yes, I believe this strong enough that I am willing to endure the difficulty physically that I'm about to face in circumcision. So if someone is willing and able to do that, whether they be a slave or it says later a sojourner among you, that says they may keep the Passover of the Lord, but only if they are circumcised. That is, they have had this act of faith in their lives. And then he says this incredibly beautiful thing. There shall be one law for the native and one law for the stranger who sojourns among you. In other words, the same law for all the people, whether they be Jews or Gentiles or outsiders, the Lord will treat them. He will save them all by his great hand of blessing in the same way. And it says, on that very day, the Lord brought the people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. This was an evangelistic feast. Or people were watching and they're going, what's happening? What's going on here? And I think about that when it comes to the worship service itself. There's a term called doxological evangelism that I love. And it means basically this. Does your church worship in such a way that when an unbeliever comes in the midst of you and they hear you sing and they watch you pray and they hear the scriptures read and they listen to a sermon preached, are they going to walk out of that service and say, there is something different happening in that place? There is joy in that place. There is friendship in that place. There is peace in that place, even in the midst of the struggles. Is that the kind of church we have? Are we a church that's filled with doxological evangelism and celebration? Is this a place where people can hear us sing and say, that's amazing. I'm blessed just by hearing the voices joined together. Are people welcomed with warmth here? Are we telling them the truth about the Word of God here? I think a lot of people in the modern world are saying, I didn't know there were places like that anymore because I can't find them on Facebook. Well, this isn't Facebook. This is life. This is real people with flesh and blood who sin and hurt and suffer and have pain and struggles, but come together because God has called us and because we believe that we have a God who can redeem us and bless us and help us to endure through those things. And that's what we're called to be as a church. It's what he called his Old Testament people to be. It's what he calls us to be. Are you remembering this morning? What are the things in your life, in the life of your family, in the life of the church that we are doing to actively remember? One of them might simply be this, just coming on Sunday morning, even on the days it's hard, to just come. Even though you're tired, even though it's been a rough week, just come. Let your children see that just because life is hard, we're still going. Why? Because God saved us. Never want you to forget that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for these pictures that you've given us in your word. They're long distant from our understanding, thousands of years ago. And yet you called your people to the perpetual practice of these things. And Jesus and the apostles established the New Testament parallels to these things that we still practice in the church today. And we are grateful for them. And we ask you, Lord, this morning as we reflect on all that you've done for us, to fill our hearts with greater sense of gratitude, a greater sense of joy and peace, a greater sense of longing to come together in the house of God with the people of God, to sing your praises, to celebrate your goodness, to declare your mercies and the hope that you've promised us in Jesus. Father, we're grateful to you, even as your people of old were. And we ask this morning as we continue in worship that you would fill us with a greater sense of joy, that you'd fill our mouths with a greater statement of wonder at all that you've done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.